your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Last time we looked at this book, we just sort of barely got started in this chapter. And just by way of introduction, I'd just like to say that just as a general principle, it's always a good idea as we're studying the Word of God and looking at a passage in particular, it's always a good idea to look at the context that the passage is found in and think about, you know, who the writer was and what was the purpose of the letter and what is he trying to accomplish in this. And I think it helps us to sort of understand the thought flow as we seek to come to an understanding of what the passage is teaching. And that certainly holds true for chapter 12. We've remarked a number of times as we've made our way through this book that this book was written to Jewish believers in the early days of the church, those that had made a profession of faith in Christ, that were undergoing a lot of persecution. They were being told that they were making a big mistake by leaving Judaism and following after this Jesus of Nazareth. And they were being physically persecuted. They were being ostracized and criticized, and family ties were being broken. Long-lasting friendships had been dissolved because of their profession of faith in Christ. And some of them were wavering. Some of them were considering going back to Judaism. And so the purpose of the letter, of course, is to strengthen their faith, to encourage them in the things of Christ, to show the vast superiority of Christ over everything else, and how that Judaism was just the type and Christianity is the reality. And so when we came to chapter 11, we saw that was the well-known chapter of heroes of faith, ones that they were familiar with and they looked to. And the idea there is that faith honors God and God honors faith. And so we have all these examples of those that believed God and trusted God, and God honored them for that. And the whole purpose of including those was to encourage these believers that they could trust God too. That just as we read in connection with Sarah, she judged him faithful who had promised. God is faithful. He's trustworthy. You can depend upon him. And so now we come to chapter 12. And with that, just sort of little introduction, look at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Keep on keeping on. That's what he's saying. Back in chapter 10, he says in verse 23, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Keep on keeping on. Since we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that would be those that are spoken about in the previous chapter. They witness to the faithfulness of God. They witness to the faithfulness of God, and perhaps they even witness us today. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. I think he's talking there about the sin of unbelief. And run with patience the race that is set before us. The Christian life, and we talked about this some, is a race. It's not a sprint. It's a race. And we need patience. We need endurance. We need to get the big picture. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, we mentioned before that it's really not possible to even begin to enter in to what it meant for the Lord when it speaks of the joy that was set before him. But we know that it, again, it's something that just goes beyond our capacity to understand. But he was able to look beyond the cross to see what the cross would accomplish. And it gave him the endurance to despise the shame and to finish the work. And now he's set down at the right hand of God. Verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Consider him. Good advice, isn't it? Verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Verse 3, consider him. It says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider him, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Consider him. The antidote, you see, for weariness and fainting in this race that we call the Christian life, the antidote is considering him. Considering him. And he goes on to say in verse 4, for ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You haven't resisted unto blood, but he did. He shed his blood for us. So consider him. Look to him. And you know, it really is a good principle. I was thinking about this, you know, particularly in the context of what I've been going through most of this year with my shoulder problems. I went today for physical therapy, and after that I saw the doctor for the first time since my fourth surgery last week. And I didn't get very good news. In his words, it's ugly, he said. I guess he was talking about my shoulder. He might have been talking about me. I hope he was talking about me. I can live with that. Y'all are the ones that have to look at me. But no, he didn't have a lot of good news. And you know, it's really easy to get to feeling sorry for yourself. And if you just sort of look at the facts, you can say, well, man, you know, I'm worse off than before I started. I'm four surgeries down the road, and I may never get back to where I was before I even started. I probably won't, is the reality of it. But you know what? As soon as you start to have a little pity party for yourself, it's really not very hard to look around and find people that are in much more serious condition than you are. And quite honestly, if I ever even start to think that way, I think of my brother Ray, and I pray more earnestly for him than ever. You know, again, it's not hard to find people in more dire circumstances than you may be in. And that principle applies as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint. So again, the antidote is to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ and consider him and recognize what he went through for us, and that will give us the stamina and the endurance that we need to run the race. We have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So now we come to verse 5, which is sort of where we left off last time. And this is what he says. He says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now what he's doing here in verse 5 is he's quoting from Proverbs chapter 3. He's quoting from Proverbs chapter 3. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. He says, you've forgotten that. Let me bring this to your attention. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Now, we're going to see in a little bit as we get a few more verses along in the chapter that is one of the responses to chastening and to trouble and to affliction and to persecution and to all the hardships and afflictions that we endure as Christians. That's one way we can respond. We can despise it. We can despise the chastening of the Lord. But there's an alternative to that, and we're going to get to that when we get to verse 11. And that is, we can be exercised thereunto. We'll get to that in a minute. You know, you've heard it said, and it really is true. You know, the trials and troubles of life can make us bitter or better. Matthew Henry was the one that said, "It is not affliction itself, but affliction rightly borne that does us good." Affliction rightly borne. It's how we respond to life's difficulties that determines whether we profit for us. And the Lord has made it very clear. We're going to see more of this in a minute. But they're there for a reason. They're there for a reason. And it all revolves around how we respond to it. So he says, "You've forgotten the exhortation, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Verse 6, he introduces a very important principle. He says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth," or disciplines, "every son whom he receiveth." That is so important. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now that's a sobering verse. That should sober us up. Because you see, what that means is this. If somebody is not saved, and they're living in sin and practicing sin, and they do whatever they want to, and they're liable just to keep on keeping on keeping on, right? But if a Christian does that, if a Christian, and now I understand, first of all, a Christian is capable of committing any and every sin in the book. But a genuine born-again believer is not going to continue to practice that, not without the chastening of the Lord. And if somebody continues in sin and continues and continues and continues, and there seems to be no chastening of the Lord, now again, it's, you know, the Lord has His own timing in the whole thing, but you know, I start to wonder if the person's really saved, because it's very clear, whom the Lord loveth. If you belong to Him, if you're a child of God, and you're in sin, you're practicing sin, sooner or later, probably sooner, the Lord is going to chasten you. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and He scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. So that's a pretty weighty principle. It's very clear. It's not hard to understand that. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Okay. Verse 7, he goes on. He says, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Now, what he's saying is this. The chastening of the Lord is proof positive that you belong to Him. Right? That's what it means. That's what it's saying. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Why do parents chasten their children? Because they love them. Right? I hope that's why we do it. We want good for them. We want them to learn life principles. We need to teach them right from wrong. We chasten them because we love them. And what the writer is saying is that if that's true of an earthly father with their earthly child, how much more true is it of our heavenly Father? So again, let's get the big picture here. You can imagine that these Hebrew Christians that were finding themselves in a hard way and being persecuted and being chastened and being criticized and all the things that were happening to them, you could easily imagine how they would begin to possibly wonder. They were brand new Christians. They weren't mature believers. They were babes in Christ, and they didn't have full understanding of these things. So you could easily imagine how they might begin to wonder if the Lord really loved them or not. It's like, why am I going through all of this? If God loves me, why is this happening to me? Can't you see them thinking that, maybe asking that question? Why is all this happening to me? Well, the purpose of these verses in this chapter is to assure these Jewish believers that, listen, the fact that you are enduring these things is proof that you do belong to God and that He does love you. If He didn't love you, He wouldn't chasten you. Just as a human parent, if a human parent doesn't love their child, they probably don't chasten them. I hope we don't have too many situations like that. What son is he whom the father chasteneth not? It's just normal. So he's trying to encourage these believers to understand that the very fact that they're going through hardship, the very fact that they're being chastened, is proof that they belong to God and that God does in fact love them. He goes on to say in verse 8, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all true sons is what's implied there. If you're without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. In other words, you're illegitimate. You're not really a child. You might be a child in name. You might call yourself a Christian, but you're not legitimately a child of God. If you're not chastened, and this goes back to the principle, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. If you belong to God, then you're going to, sooner or later, you're going to experience hardship and difficulty and affliction and chastening. And it's proof that you belong to Him and that you are a child of God. And if you don't, it's because you're illegitimate. It's just like the unsafe person. You know, you can take a Christian and a non-Christian, and the two can be doing the same sin, and the non-Christian will get by with it, but the Christian will get caught every time sooner or later. Isn't that how it works? Right? Well, that's the point of all of this, okay? You're illegitimate if you're without chastening, is what verse 8 says. Furthermore, verse 9, we have had fathers of our flesh, that is, earthly fathers, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, that is God, and live? For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now let's think about those are really important verses. He says, look, that our earthly fathers, the fathers of our flesh, corrected us and we respected them for it. We gave them reverence. Okay? I mean, really, at the end of the day, and I think we all understand that discipline is in fact a demonstration of love. It's an expression of love. Why do we discipline? Keep coming back to it. We discipline our children because we love them. And ultimately, at the end of the day, they're going to respect you for it. Every time I read that verse, I think about a case of this lady in Greensboro. She's, some of you know who it is. I won't mention the name, but She's about my age. Sorry to say our age, but she's about my age or a few years younger. I remember her telling me the story about how when she was growing up, her parents were so lenient with her, and they pretty much let her do anything she wanted to. And after a while, she noticed that all of her friends, well, their parents gave them curfews, and their parents laid some rules down. And her parents just sort of let her do whatever she wanted to do. And you know what? She said, her testimony to me was this. She said, you know what? When I saw that other parents, the parents of my friends, put down rules and regulations for them and curfews and so on, and my parents didn't, it made me feel that my parents didn't really love me as much as they loved my friends. Their parents loved my friends. And I came to resent it. She resented the fact that her parents were not chastening her, were not disciplining her. And that's exactly what this verse is saying. We discipline because we love them, okay? We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live? Okay? It makes way more sense to subject ourselves to the correction of God, because He has an important principle. He has something to teach us in it. I want to look at an example of this. It's really, really something. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 1, I just want to read a verse or two. And this is the story of David's son, Adonijah. And this is what it says about him. Now, Adonijah, ultimately tried to kill his father, David. He tried to kill him. He wanted to take the throne from him. And listen to what it says in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 6. And his father, that would be David, had not displeased him at any time, in saying, "Why hast thou done so?" That's incredible. That is incredible. In other words, David never said no. Never questioned what his son did. Let him do anything he wanted. Never asked the question, "Why did you do this? Why did you do that?" Never disciplined his son. And guess what? His son tried to kill him. His son tried to kill him. His father never displeased him, never disciplined him, never corrected him, never said, "What are you doing?" Let him do whatever he wanted. And he ended up trying to kill his father. Shall we not rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, verily, speaking of earthly fathers, for a few days chasteneth us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, what that means is this. Earthly parents, earthly fathers, discipline and chasten after their own pleasure, as they see fit, in other words. And the problem with that is that it's not always right. Sometimes the punishment is too lenient. Sometimes the punishment is too severe. Sometimes the punishment is delayed. Sometimes the chastening is done in a fit of anger and rage. Anybody ever done that? Been so mad you want to strangle your kid? You do things you shouldn't do. His point is this. Earthly fathers and mothers discipline, and their discipline is not always as it should be, as compared to God's discipline that is always spot on. It's never too much. It's never too little. It's exactly the punishment suits the crime, so to speak. That's what he's saying here. For they, earthly fathers, earthly parents, for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. In other words, as they see fit. And it's not always right, okay? But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of this holiness. In other words, God has a purpose in it. And it's for our profit. It's for our good and for His glory. But it all depends upon how we respond to it. And that's the next verse. Now, no chastening, verse 11, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That's the key. To those that are exercised thereby. So, bottom line is this. Okay. God has a purpose in discipline. God has a purpose in chastening His children. But whether or not that purpose is going to be realized and whether or not we're going to profit, and that's the word, isn't that the exact word that's used? But He, for our profit, God intends a profit for us. He wants us to benefit from the chastening. But the key is our response to it. Are we going to, like it says in verse 5, despise the chastening of the Lord? Are we going to kick and scream and protest? Or are we going to be exercised by it? And understand that God has His purposes in it. And are we going to allow God to use that discipline in our life to make us more like His Son, to profit us, to be a partaker of His holiness, to see the yield of the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby? So the bottom line is this: when hardship comes, when affliction comes, when chastening comes, we can kick and scream. We can despise the chastening of the Lord. Or we can say, and just be honest with God. He's the one person in the universe. He knows everything about us. There's no reason we shouldn't be honest with God. And just say, you know, Lord, I don't like this, but You have a purpose in it. Help me not to miss the lesson. Help me not to miss the lesson. Teach me something. Use this hard time in my life to make me more like Your Son. And if that's the attitude we take, then on the authority of the Word of God, it's clear, it's plain. These verses are not hard to understand. If we're exercised thereunto, then we will profit from the discipline. We will profit from the affliction and the hard times and all the troubles that we go through as Christians. If we've got the right attitude towards it, we will be the beneficiaries of it. It's for our good, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. God can use these things to make us more like His Son. At the moment, it says in verse 11, it's not joyous. I mean, the writer is being very real. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous. I mean, you're going through it. It's just not any fun, okay? In fact, it's grievous. Nevertheless, though, afterward, once we've gotten the big picture, so to speak, and understand that God has His purposes in this, okay, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Wherefore, verse 12, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now, when we come to verse 12, There's a difference of opinion among commentators as to whether it's talking about the person who is actually undergoing the difficulty, or is it an instruction to those Christians that surround that person. And you could make a case either way. And it's not that one's true and one's false. It's just hard to know which is intended, because Scripture makes it clear that when people go through difficulties, we should come to their aid. We should come to their aid. For example, there's a lot of verses, but I'll just read one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. So you can say, in connection with the person that's going through the difficulty, and again, the writer is sort of returning to that, to the notion of, you know, the race. He talks about the hands and the knees and the feet, things that are necessary if we're going to successfully run this race. He says, lift up the hands which hang down, okay? The droopy hands, okay? And the feeble knees. Lift them up. Lift up the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet. He's trying to encourage, on the one hand, he's possibly trying to encourage the person going through the trial, going through the chastening, going through the difficulty. But it's also instructions to those around that person that they should come to support them and to encourage them along. I think that's a tremendous ministry. And I mean, I'm horrible at that. But I think the Lord really appreciates that. And it's something that we should probably be more sensitive to. Sometimes words of encouragement, we use them like they cost $1,000 a piece or something, you know. But, you know, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. Well, how do you do that? How do you make a straight path for your feet? Well, what does the Bible tell us? It tells us that the Word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Did I get that backwards? Light unto my path and a, how does it go? Lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So if you want a straight path, then it needs to be in accord with the Word of God. And if you're walking in accord with the Word of God, then you're on the straight path, the path of faith. Now, the straight path, I don't think it means that there aren't going to be any hills or any sharp curves or any bumps in the road. But if we're going in accordance with the Word of God, then we're on the, quote, the straight path. So lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, when we read there in verse 14 where it says follow peace, that's the word follow is not a very strong word, but I understand that the actual word in the Greek has a much stronger umph to it. It's like it's not a passive thing, it's an active thing. We ought to be pursuing peace with all men and holiness. Peace and holiness. That is our sanctification. Holy, it comes from the same word as sanctifier, sanctification, which means just to set apart. And of course, we have, you know, the minute a person gets saved, they are sanctified positionally. God sets them apart for Himself, for His service. They belong to Him. They're not their own. They're bought with a price. They're sanctified. But then there's the practical stand, the practical sanctification, and that is the Christian life where we grow in grace and knowledge and are conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness or sanctification is necessary if we're going to see the Lord. Now, there are three times in the book of Hebrews that we read that word without. We read this, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. If you're going to... Now, this I think can be looked at on two different levels. No man's going to see the Lord in terms of seeing Him in heaven and have a relationship with Him if you haven't been sanctified by placing your faith and trust in Christ. That's a true statement. You'll never see the Lord other than in judgment. If you ever plan to go to heaven, you've got to be sanctified. You've got to be set apart. You've got to exercise faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. God sanctifies you, and then you will ultimately, face to face, you're going to see the Lord Jesus. But I think it's also true on another level. I think there's an aspect of seeing the Lord here and now that's linked to our sanctification, our holiness. I'll close with this. I'm going to work hard to close on time tonight. In the book of John, in chapter 14, right in the middle of the chapter, the Lord, over and over, He makes this point. Verse 15, for example, He says, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." Okay? Our obedience is the proof that we love Him. We can say we love Him all we want, but we really only love Him to the degree that we obey Him. Now, He says again, and this is the verse I want to zero in on, verse 21. "He that hath My commandments and keepeth them." It's not enough to have them, but those who have them and keep them, okay? "He it is that loveth Me." And, notice this is important. "He that loveth Me shall be loved of My Father, and I will love him, and this is the part I want to emphasize, "and will manifest Myself to him." I will manifest Myself to him. I think about the Beatitude, Matthew 5. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Okay? If you want to see the Lord, if you want to have, on the authority of this verse, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says that those who are obedient, who demonstrate their love through obedience, that He will be loved of My Father and Myself, and I will manifest Myself to Him. I think that goes hand in hand with this verse as far as seeing the Lord. If he manifests Himself to us, if you want the Lord to manifest Himself to you, if you want to know Him better, if you want to have a more intimate relationship with Him, well, the key to that is obedience and our practical sanctification. He isn't just going to manifest Himself in a deep spiritual way to us and reveal the deep truths of God, and we're not going to just wake up one day and find ourselves in a much deeper relationship. It takes obedience, it takes discipline in our life, and it takes holiness, it takes practical sanctification, without which no man will see the Lord. So I'm sure much more could be said, but I'm going to try to stop on time, and we'll pick up next go-round.